Okay, it's time for a little brief music lesson. Whenever there's two kinds of DSs in music. There's the DSL coda, which is there will be a little target sign with a cross through it that is meant to be sung usually on the last verse. It sends you back to the coda. The normal DS, though, the whole time we should have been singing the refrain, which is like the chorus almost. Nitpicking, but from now on, when you see the DS without the coda, just use that, go back to that last line and sing that. That's why she was playing it that way, right, Amy? Yes, okay. Just nerdy stuff. Anyway, turn with me to Job chapter 39. Job chapter 39. Read with me beginning at verse 1. While you're turning there, let me just say something about the Gurks coming back. That's such a wonderful blessing. Let's do our level best to make sure that when they come back, they either A, don't leave again in September, or that we love on them so much that they decide they're going to come back anyway. How about that? Okay. And just so you know, those first 2 weeks in July are covered. We're going to be in Virginia, and so the Gurks are going to be staying at Natalie's house in New Braunfels. So if you can provide housing beyond that, though, that'd be greatly appreciated. So anyway, Job chapter 39, and let me just start off by saying it's not my intention to exegete every single verse here. I'm just going to read most of it, but I'd like to make whatever comments I feel are necessary along the way. Also, given the prosaic nature of what we've been reading here, again, to facilitate a thought-for-thought understanding of what the Lord is saying here, I've decided to read from the New Living Translation. I won't do that very often. I certainly won't do that in my Sunday morning preaching. But again, I think I explained that last time. When you're talking about prose or poetry, precision is really not as important as the thought-for-thought application is. And so that's why I'm reading it in these studies. Anyway, continuing on at verse 1 here in Job 39, the Lord says, "Do you know when the wild goats give birth? Have you watched as deer are born in the wild? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? They crouch down to give birth to their young and deliver their offspring. Their young grow up in the open fields, then leave home and never return." Now just stop there. Is the Lord suggesting that Job didn't understand the mating habits of the local wildlife? Not necessarily, but the particular wildlife that the Lord is referring to here, Job likely would have had no idea. He's talking particularly about the mountain goat at the first part. The mountain goat would be way up in the mountains. Even today, people who try to hunt mountain goats have to do so from extreme distances. You're not going to sneak up on a herd of mountain goats simply because they're so elusive. They live in such altitudes as to make it really unprofitable for man to go after them up there. And most of them hang out on the sides of the mountains. Sometimes even to the extent of hanging out on cliff faces that are 90 degrees perpendicular with the earth. And I don't know how they do that. Well, I do. God designed them that way. But it's unlikely that Job would have ever seen any of them give birth or counted the months of their gestation. And the same thing would be true of the deer. Back then, deer didn't roam the open areas that Job would have been accustomed to living in there in the Middle East. Deer usually hung out in the forests. And deer themselves can be very private, especially where they have their young. Many deer are camouflaged automatically, and if not, mom does a good job of putting them in places where they're not likely to be found especially when they're really young. So this is the kind of thing the Lord's talking about. Job, you really have no idea, at least in terms of the details, of understanding what I understand, knowing what I know. As the creator of all these things, I know on a very deep level all of these things that I'm asking you. And so again, it's not really a quiz on biology for Job. This is really a test designed to promote humility in Job, to get him to understand that although he might be a wise man, although he might understand a great number of things, he's no match for the Creator God, who even now, at this point, has him in the predicament that he's in for his glory. And so again, the Lord's point here is that he knows things that Job doesn't. Keep reading at verse 5. Who gives the wild donkey its freedom? Who untied its ropes? I have placed it in the wilderness. Its home is the wasteland. It hates the noise of the city and has no driver to shout at it. The mountains are its pasture land, where it searches for every blade of grass. Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it spend the night in your stall? Can you hitch a wild ox to a plow? Will it plow a field for you? Given its strength, can you trust it? Can you leave and trust the ox to do your work? Can you rely on it to bring home your grain and deliver it to your threshing floor? The ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but they are no match for the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or a wild animal might destroy them. She's harsh toward her young, as if they were not her own. She doesn't care if they die, for God has deprived her of wisdom. He has given her no understanding, but whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. I don't know about you, but I found these comments about the ostrich to be particularly interesting. I've never spent a lot of time with ostriches. Have you? Oh, I thought you said I have. I was about to ask you to come up and regale us. I'd love to hear stories about Benji the ostrich wrangler. But there are some really fascinating things here. I didn't know, for example, that the ostriches didn't have nests. They just lay their eggs right there on top of the warm sand. I didn't know that they're more prone to lay their eggs and then run off, never to return. I didn't know that God has not given them any sense of responsibility for their young. These are fascinating things, and yet, where the ostrich lacks in terms of having those motherly instincts, those maternal instincts, the ostrich certainly makes up for in speed. And so the ostrich is able to thrive because there's nothing that can catch him. And so I thought that was also very, very telling. In Lamentations 4:3, Jeremiah, he's describing the siege that had befallen Israel as a result of God's judgment for their disobedience. And he says, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. I thought that was really fascinating, that the people of God in their obstinance would be compared to the uncaring ostrich in Jeremiah's lamentation. The Lord continues at verse 19, saying, have you given the horse its strength or clothed its neck with a flowing mane? Did you give it the ability to leap like a locust? Its majestic snorting is terrifying. It paws the earth and rejoices in its strength when it charges out to battle. It laughs at fear and is unafraid. It does not run from the sword. The arrows rattle against it, and the spear and javelin flash. It paws the ground fiercely and rushes forward into battle. When the ram's horn blows, it snorts at the sound of the horn. It senses the battle in the distance. It quivers at the captain's commands and the noise of battle. Is it your wisdom that makes the hawk soar and spread its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle rises to the heights to make its nest? It lives on the cliffs, making its home on a distant rocky crag. From there it hunts its prey, keeping watch with piercing eyes. Its young gulp down blood. Where there's a carcass, there you'll find it. And again, none of this really warrants any additional commentary, except to say that as the creator of these animals, the Lord knows things about them that Job could not have had the foggiest idea about. In some cases, what the Lord is teaching Job here would have been beyond Job's ability to even imagine. I mean, we're talking about some really exotic creatures here, some of which Job might have never seen. And the Lord's just further driving home that point. Job, you're not me. Job, you should not stand in judgment of me. You have no right to question why I do things, how I do things, and so on and so forth. So again, it's really just an attempt by God to further humble and humiliate Job, who had made some rather bold claims about God as if he actually knew who God was. On to chapter 40. Here we see a momentary break in the action, so to speak. The Lord pauses long enough to ask Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You were God's critic, but do you have the answers?" And note the change in Job's attitude. Already he's been humbled, right? He replies to the Lord saying, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say." Albert Barnes gives us a really helpful lesson here, and he presents five practical lessons that we might glean from this brief exchange. And I want you to listen to these because it's really good to reinstate the purpose for why God is doing this to Job. A lot of times we can read Job 38 through 40 and we can think, well, poor Job. I mean, I know that he's a knucklehead. I know that he said some things that are not quite good in terms of pretending to know God and pretending to be his judge and so on and so forth. But come on, enough's enough, right? But listen to what Barnes says about these five practical lessons that we might glean from just this exchange. He says, we may learn here, one, that a view of God is fitted to produce in us a deep sense of our own sins. No one can feel himself to be in the presence of God or regard the Almighty as speaking to him without saying, "Lo, I am vile." There's nothing so much fitted to produce a sense of sinfulness and nothingness as a view of God. I think it's exactly right. I think this is the thing that was demonstrated most poignantly in Isaiah when he was being commissioned as a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, he saw the Lord lifted high up. He saw the train of his robe filled the temple. There was smoke and the angels were flitting back and forth on their two wings that they used to fly, and they were doing the bidding of God constantly, and they were shouting over and over again how worthy God is to receive man's praise and so on and so forth. And what's Isaiah's immediate response? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. In fact, one of the angels goes and gets one of the hot coals and brings it forth in tongs and touches Isaiah's lips, searing them to remind him just how improper he had behaved toward God, to remind him whose presence he was in. You know, we don't see visual portrayals of God. He doesn't reveal himself in that way anymore, but we're shown enough of him in Scripture that we should have a similar response nonetheless. Do your thoughts of God and who he is humble you? Do your thoughts of who God is cause you to look more seriously on the sin that you commit against him? They should. This is point number one. Point number two, Barnes says the world will be mute at the day of judgment. They who have been most loud and bold in vindicating themselves will then be silent and will confess that they are vile, and the whole world will become guilty before God. In the presence and the voice of God produce such an effect on if the presence and voice of God produce such an effect on so good a man as Job, what will it not do on a wicked world? And that's a really good point. I mean, if Job, one of God's prized pupils, as it were, the one to whom God himself pointed Satan as a candidate for testing, if Job is being affected this way by the presence of God, how much more those who have paid him no mind up to this point? It's going to be a tragic, terrible day when the Lord returns and so many who have denied his very existence come face to face with their Creator. Number three, a true penitent is disposed to use but few words. God be merciful to me, a sinner, or lo, I am vile, is about all the language which the penitent employs. He does not go into long arguments, into metaphysical distinctions, into apologies and vindications, but uses the simplest language of confession and then leaves the soul and the cause in the hands of God. How many of you talk too much? Again, this is an opportunity for us to remember that the best course of action when approaching God is to be still and know that he is God. You're not going to tell him anything he doesn't already know. You know, sometimes the most poignant prayers you can ever commit to God are the shortest. Sometimes you pray most effectively when you have the least to say. How many of you have ever been so broken by your own sin or so grieved by something going on in your life that you can't do anything except go to the Lord in prayer, and in the midst of the tears that keep flowing, all you can get out is help? That's far more poignant than all the these and thous and our fathers that you can commend to him in these prayers that are meant to be flashy and showy and verbose. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, what's he doing? He's standing there in the presence of all, and he's lifting his voice up to heaven, and he's making these long-winded orations and commending himself and saying, Lord, thank you so much that you didn't make me like that knucklehead. That's the Tim Goad paraphrase. And what did that knucklehead have to say to God? He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus asks which one walked away justified. We know the answer. Sometimes, again, our shortest prayers are the most effective prayers. Number four, repentance consists in stopping where we are and in resolving to add no more sin. I have erred, is its language. I will not add to it. I will do so no more. It's the immediate response of the soul. A readiness to go into a vindication or to expose oneself to the danger of sinning again in the same way is an evidence that there is no true repentance. Job, a true penitent, would not allow himself even to speak again on the subject, lest he should be guilty of the sin which he had already committed. And again, we can so easily relate to this. Have you ever had an argument in which you know you're wrong? And instead of admitting you're wrong, you just dig that hole deeper and deeper. You're trying to vindicate yourself. You're trying to squirm your way out of the predicament that you're in. And so you just keep on, don't you? And you just keep digging that hole deeper and deeper. Job had the common sense to say, I'm done. I've said enough. I'm going to stop. I'm going to check myself. No, I'm not going to give you the pleasure of saying it. Number five, in repentance, we must be willing to retract our errors and confess that we were wrong. No matter what favorite opinions we have had or how tenaciously and zealously we have defended and held them. Job had constructed many beautiful and eloquent arguments in defense of his opinions. He had brought to bear on the subject all the results of his observation, all of his attainments in science, all of the adages and maxims that he had derived from the ancients and from a long contact with mankind, but he was now brought to a willingness to confess that his arguments were not solid and that the opinions which he had cherished were erroneous. It is often more difficult to abandon opinions than vices. And the proud philosopher, when he exercises repentance, has a more difficult task than the victim of low and debasing sensuality. His opinions are his idols. They embody the results of his reading, his reflections, his conversation, his observation, and they become a part of himself. Hence it is that so many abandoned sinners are converted and so few philosophers. That religion spreads often with so much success among the obscure and the openly wicked, while so few of the wise men of the world are called and saved. Very good observation. It makes me think of, I don't know if you are engaged in this, I pray that you're not, and if you're not, don't get involved with it, but the never-ending bro wars on social media, where it's just lobbing verbal grenades after verbal grenades. Everybody's, instead of respecting one another, instead of agreeing to disagree on secondary, tertiary, quadrary matters of discussion, they're just lobbing grenades back and forth. And before long, this person's sycophants begin to pile on as well, and that infuriates this person's sycophants. And now you've got bro wars on a large scale where it's just chaos. Most of them would do well to just repent, lay down their arms, not have to be right about everything. Job has been sufficiently chastised. He's learned his lesson. And God finally relents, right? No. Knowing God's heart like no one else could, including Job himself, by the way, the Lord once again, speaking from the whirlwind, said, if it weren't so serious, it'd be comical, right? I mean, you'd think the Lord would say, okay, Job, there. I get it. You're sorry. You're repentant. I understand. You understand that you have spoken inappropriately. So now let me give you some salve. You know, let me smooth everything over. But that's not what the Lord does. Instead, he says, get ready, sunshine. We're about to go to round two, and it's going to be just as brutal. He says, brace yourself like a man. I don't know what effect that had on Job, but I know what effect it would have on me. Right? People chastise us, they, and rightfully so in some circumstances, and we tend to get withdrawn, and we tend to pout, and we tend to mope. The last thing you want to hear in that condition is, oh, suck it up, take it like a man, right? And that's what God's doing here. Job, I'm not done with you yet. Reminds me of the spankings I used to get as a child, right? My dad would spank me, and I'd be like, okay, I'm done, Dad. Well, I'm not done. Don't psychoanalyze me, please. He says, take it like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you're right? Ouch. Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? All right, put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your strength would save you. Here the Lord's changing his focus a little bit. He's turning up the heat, so to speak. But he's changing from his previous mode, which is talking about Job's lack of understanding concerning the things he had created. Now he's attacking Job's lack of understanding when it comes to his justice, power, glory, and splendor. In short, given that God is perfectly just, perfectly powerful, and in both glory and splendor, it really is the height of folly for a man to assume that he's God's equal in any way. To even hint that you're able to stand in judgment of anything God does for any reason is the height of folly. I suspect that's why Paul doesn't answer the question there in Romans 9. You know, that question from his imaginary antagonist when he says, well, if God's made me this way, why does he still find fault? If God's made me and if God's not predestined me to eternal life in Christ, then why does he still condemn me? Right? And Paul doesn't even take the time to answer that. Basically, his non-answer is, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And then he gives the whole potter and clay analogy. But in asking, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, what Paul is saying is, you, O man, have no right to question anything God does. Why? Because you're just made of clay. And he's the potter. And he can fashion you in any way that he decides to fashion you, and you have nothing to say about it. Now, the person of faith will respond, whoa, I'm undone. The person of faith will respond, thank the Lord that although I'm nothing, although I'm just this little clay person, he has formed me and shaped me into the image of Christ, with whom I'm going to spend eternity. The Christ that I'm joint heirs with, the Christ who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the Christ who will ensure that the work that was begun in me will be seen through to completion, that Christ, only the hardened unbeliever will scoff at that, will even make the suggestion that Paul doesn't really answer his question, because he does. And how had Job sinned in this regard? Well, we've talked about this a number of times in this study. Although Job never actually said that he was superior to God in terms of wisdom and knowledge, he did come close, didn't he? He did come close by routinely questioning God's dealings with him in terms of his justice, fairness, and wisdom. And I talked about this a few times with regard to discontentment, right? And again, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Every time we express discontent about anything in the world around us, we are blaming God. And you might say, well, no, I'm not. I'm just not content. Well, if you're not content, what are you not content with? Well, I'm not content with my current situation. Well, do you not realize that God has you in your current situation for your good and His glory? Well, I'm not content with the way things are going in the world around me. Well, do you not realize that God is even now on His throne, sovereignly superintending every molecule in His universe to His glory and for the good of His people? Yeah, but I mean, there's so much bad stuff going on that I just refuse to acknowledge that God is in control of all of that. Well, see what you're doing? Better be careful. Much better, again, to be still and know that He is God, even in the midst of the storm. This is beautifully demonstrated in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember? There's a storm raging, the boat's being tossed to and fro, the disciples are getting soaking wet, they're wondering if this is going to be their last fishing trip together, they're wailing and moaning and complaining, and what's Jesus doing? Right? He's in the prow of the boat, sound asleep. And when they finally arouse him, and he wakes up, what does he do? Does he say, oh no, we're all going to die? What does he do? He gives him one of the greatest object lessons that God has ever given man. He simply sits up and says, peace, be still. and the river becomes as if a sheet of glass. Whether he went back to sleep or not, I don't know. I'd like to think he did. Right? Can you guys stop for 1 minute and trust me? Remember, he's already told them, or he will later, that they're charter members of the O Ye of Little Faith Club. He tells them, just stay awake while I go over there and pray. And when he comes back, they're all sleeping. Again, the Lord is always giving us example after example after example of how he can be trusted, why he should be trusted impeccably. With every breath we take, with every beat of our heart, it's all in his sovereign control. Isn't that comforting? To know that you'll never be anywhere. People ask me all the time, what's the will of God for my life? You're living it. Now, you may pay a price for your stupid decisions as you're living it, but even those fall within the purview of God's sovereign decree. And so you can take comfort in that. To question anything God does and why he does it, when he does it, how he does it, is to sin grievously against him. Because in those questions, there's always the insinuation that if I was God, I would do things differently. And this is the point God's seeking to convey to Job in this part of his questioning. And to further make his point, he returns to his previous motif of questioning Job about the realm of nature. And again, this time he's going to bring in some really wild examples, right? Take a look at Behemoth, which I made just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. See its powerful loins and the muscles of its belly. Its tail is as strong as a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are knit tightly together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are bars of iron. It's a prime example of God's handiwork, and only its creator can threaten it. The mountains offer it their best food, where all the wild animals play. It lies under the lotus plants, hidden by the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants give it its shade among the willows beside the stream. It is not disturbed by the raging river, nor concerned. I think the devil drives that car, by the way. The lotus plants give it shade among the willows beside the stream. It's not disturbed by the raging river, not concerned when the swelling Jordan rushes around it. No one can catch it off guard or put a ring in its nose and lead it away. What is this behemoth? Before you answer a hippopotamus, we don't know. We don't know. I can almost guarantee it's not a hippopotamus, though. And how can I almost guarantee that it's not a hippopotamus? Well, a hippo doesn't have a tail that looks like, or even behaves like, a strong oak. If you've ever seen a hippopotamus's tail, it's very unimpressive. Right? It looks more like a broom than it does anything else. So that's not quite what's being described here. It's possible that the Lord is describing maybe an animal that's a faraway cousin of the hippopotamus that's now extinct. You have to leave all these things open for possibility. There are some scientists that believe it's quite possible, given the description, that some form of sauropod dinosaur is in question here. Maybe it's a dinosaur. Does that mean Job lived at the same time dinosaurs lived? Yeah. Yeah. People want to say, and they do, that the dinosaurs went extinct 60 million years ago. I don't know how they can possibly know that, especially when now they're finding living tissue in dinosaur fossils, right? Fossilized dinosaur remains. But there are so many problems with evolution, and especially the evolutionary time scale that they love to depend on. Do you know Most of the dinosaur fossils are found between 3 and 20 feet below the surface of the ground. They're not found really that deep, which indicates that they're probably a lot younger in terms of their extinction than we might think. It's extremely possible, you know, that, I don't know, how many of you have ever been to Glen Rose, Texas? Where they have the dinosaur tracks that have human footprints inside them? Scientists say those aren't human footprints, that's a natural geological formation that just happens to look exactly like a human foot. But the lengths they'll go to try to cover up these things, it's perfectly reasonable that in Job's day, dinosaurs were still alive. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but you are living with dinosaurs today. The crocodile has remained unchanged for millennia, right? They found crocodile fossils dating as old as they say they are, and they're the same as crocodiles today. Turtles are another species that has lived a long, long time on the earth. The Komodo dragon is another dinosaur-like animal. There are all kinds of examples. Things die off, though. People say, you know, well, you're saying that Noah didn't have them on the ark. He had two of every kind of animal, which just requires really that he have two reptiles, right? Amphibious reptiles. And so we really don't know what it is. It's best just to kind of conclude that whatever the behemoth was, God created it to be among the most formidable and feared and respected animals that ever lived. Again, the point is that only God could threaten it or subdue it. Another of these powerful animals appears in the next chapter, Job 41. Here the Lord continues his questioning of Job, and he asks, "Can you catch the Leviathan with a hook or put a noose around its jaw? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg you for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work with you, to be your slave for life?" People say the Leviathan is probably a crocodile. No, the crocodile can be caught by all the means that he says this thing can't be caught. You can pierce a crocodile. You can actually put a noose around its mouth. That's the way they subdue them. They'll put a rope around its mouth, then they'll jump on top of them and wrap it with tape. Their opening power is very weak. Now, their closing power is very, very strong. But opening, they have a really hard time. You can hold it with your hands, and they don't have a chance of opening their mouth. So I don't think that's what's being described here. Listen to the description further. All right? Can you make it a pet like a bird? Or give it to your little girls to play with? Will merchants try to buy and sell it in their shops? Will its hide be hurt by spears or its head by a harpoon? If you lay a hand on it, you will certainly remember the battle that follows. You won't try that again. No, it's useless to try to capture it. The hunter who attempts it will be knocked down, and since no one dares to disturb it, who then can stand up to me? And that's a good question. As powerful and foreboding as this Leviathan is, it's no match for me. Why? Because I created it. Who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine. I want to emphasize Leviathan's limbs and its enormous strength and graceful form. Who can strip off its hide, and who can penetrate its double layer of armor? Who could pry open its jaws? For its teeth are terrible. Scales on its back are like rows of shields, tightly sealed together. They're so close together that no air can get between them. Each scale sticks tight to the next. They interlock and cannot be penetrated. Now again, you might walk away thus far and say, well, yeah, it could be a crocodile. Could be an alligator. Seems to be the majority consensus among scholars. The only problem is what follows. Verse 18. When it sneezes, it flashes light. Whoa. Its eyes are like the red of dawn. Lightning leaps from its mouth. Flames of fire flash out. Smoke streams from its nostrils like steam from a pot heated over burning rushes. Its breath would kindle coals, for flames shoot out from its mouth. The tremendous strength in Leviathan's neck strikes terror wherever it goes. Its flesh is hard and firm and cannot be penetrated. Its heart is hard as a rock, hard as millstone. When it rises, the mighty are afraid, gripped by terror. No sword can stop it, no spear, dart, or javelin. Iron is nothing but straw to that creature, and bronze is like rotten wood. Arrows cannot make it flee. Stone shot from a sling are like bits of grass. Clubs are like a blade of grass, and it laughs at the swish of javelins. Its belly's covered with scales as sharp as glass. It plows up the ground as it drags through the mud. Leviathan makes the water boil with its commotion. It stirs the depths like a pot of ointment. The water glistens in its wake, making the sea look white. Nothing on earth is its equal, no other creature so fearless. Of all the creatures, it is the proudest. It's the king of beasts. What kind of animal has red eyes and spits fire? Now again, a lot of scholars try to cover this up. They're like, oh no, dragon schmagging. No, it's not a dragon. No. What you're reading is pure poetry. These are just ways of expressing things about this particular animal, not in literal terms, but in literary terms. And then they go on to wax eloquent about what this must mean. Rule number two of hermeneutics, Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is usually the most literal interpretation. Now, there are allegorical passages in the scriptures. Nobody denies that. There's metaphorical language. There are similes used. But usually those are clearly marked as being such. In this case, there's no indication that this should be taken any other way than literally. Whatever this animal was, it sounds an awful lot like a dragon. Pastor Tim, you've lost your mind. Let me just follow that up with this. We can't be dogmatic about that. Why? We don't know what it is. But we do know that it shoots fire out of its mouth. It causes the water to boil. It's got shards of glass for scales on its stomach, which not even the crocodile or alligator have. And it's the most fearsome thing, God says, in the realm of beasts that he's ever created. It sounds an awful lot like a dragon to me. Now, does that mean all the dragon legends are real? I don't know. But you got to think about it this way. Do you know historically, all of the dragon legends that exist come from about, they have their origins in the same time period. And these legends pop up in parts of the world that did not have communication with each other. I find that fascinating. How could they all, and the pictorial representations of these dragons are all the same? Doesn't matter whether you're in China, whether you're in Europe, whether you're over in England, whether you're in Sub-Saharan Africa, they all describe the same animal. They all look the same. They all have the same characteristic of being able to breathe fire, and so on and so forth. Could it be that at some point such a creature existed on the earth? Most certainly. Most certainly. Can we be dogmatic? No. No, that's the safe space. If you're going to be dogmatic about it, you need to bring me proof, right? But how cavalier is man to assume that he knows everything there is to know about everything in the natural world? We just don't. We don't. So many creatures that have been previously identified as extinct, I don't know if you follow things like this, I love this sort of thing, but many of them have now come back on the record. Because somebody out there goes someplace nobody's ever been, and lo and behold, they find that thing. There was a fish that was thought to be extinct for decades, for hundreds of years, the coelacanth. And I believe it was Japanese fishermen who were fishing way down in the deep, dark depths of the ocean, and they pull up their nets, and what's in the net? A coelacanth. And the biologists were like, no, that can't be a coelacanth. Why? Because they're all extinct. Not this one. Right? And since then, they've found several more examples. Right? So, cryptozoology is not as far afield. Now, there's all kinds of fruits and nuts out there making arguments for this, that, and the other cryptozoological creature. I don't fall for all of those things. But neither am I going to be dogmatic and say there's no such thing as Bigfoot. I don't know. That's another one of those legends that most legends have some basis in reality. Right? What are they seeing? I don't know. So, anyway. Well, this brings us to Job chapter 42. You never thought we'd get there, right? Job 42. And I'm going to wait till next time to finish our study.